Perhaps we can focus our considerations around that question at the beginning of verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. Well, here the Lord asks a question. And at the heart of this question, which he asks the people of Judah, is the theme of worship. Worship is a theme dealt with throughout the scriptures. More specifically, it's a theme dealt with throughout the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. And even more specifically, it's a theme dealt with throughout this prophetic book of Isaiah. And one of the points the Lord used his prophet Isaiah to make perfectly clear is that his worship matters. That the Lord cares deeply that he is worshipped, but also how he is worshipped. Worship is of such great importance to the Lord that throughout this book, time and time again, he returns to this theme. He returns to this theme of worship, and even here in chapter 1, he begins with this theme. Here at the beginning of Isaiah, the Lord was calling out his people in Judah for their sin, for their rebellion against him. And here we see that it was even reflected in their worship. This is ultimately the primary charge the Lord brings against his people, that they were worshiping him falsely. You know, friends, if we were to ask those in churches today, what is the primary purpose of the Church of Christ? I'm sure we'd get a broad range of answers. Perhaps be some that would say, our primary purpose is to evangelize, to be used to the saving of souls. Some might say our primary purpose is missions, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Some might say our primary purpose is to show unity or to show compassion. But friends, is our primary purpose as the Church of Christ not to worship our God? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And as a primary means, we do that, not individually and corporately, by worshiping our God. And with these things in mind, it's important for us to ask the question, what is true worship? What is true worship? And I believe that from God's exposure of Judah's false worship in these verses, various aspects of true worship are revealed to us. So from these verses this morning, I'd like us to consider the focus of true worship, the root of true worship, and the attitude of true worship. The focus, the root, and the attitude of true worship. Well, first, regarding the focus of true worship, the Lord or God is to be the focus of true worship. The very word worship implies this. It comes from that old word, worth-ship. So worship is an acknowledgement of the worthiness of God. We sang at the beginning this morning from Psalm 24. It recognizes the Lord to be the one who has brought about his wondrous work of creation. And so too, he has brought about his wondrous work of redemption so that we are able to be saved in him and worship him as his people. It's him we are to seek. It's him we are to worship. Even as he himself says later in this book in Isaiah, in chapter 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. You may say, well, that's pretty obvious that the Lord is to be the focus of worship. But friends, we need to be careful because Judah here in these verses reminds us that just because our worship may appear to be directed towards God, it's not necessarily focused upon God. It's clear that Judah's acts of worship here are being directed towards God. Look at verse 12. It spoke of when they come to appear before me, when you come to appear before me. So they were appearing before God with these acts of worship. But we can see that these acts of worship were not truly focused upon God because they were not pleasing to God. In that same verse, in verse 12, he speaks of them trampling his courts. They were trampling his courts. And in the previous verse, he says, I've had enough of burnt offering. And then I do not delight in the blood of bulls. It's important to note at the outset that the problem was not so much the form of their offering or what these people were offering before God. It mentions different things which they were bringing to him or observing. And these things were prescribed by God, the burnt offerings. Later it mentions the new moon, which was that feast at the beginning of each month according to the lunar calendar. There's the Sabbath, which is to be observed from creation. And other things too, the appointed feasts and so on. The Lord did ask these things of his people. So the problem was not so much the form, the problem was their focus. Again, we can note how displeased God was with their worship. Look how he refers to them in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible are a picture of worldliness. They're a picture of sin. And one of the key aspects of sin is a man-centered focus. And so too, they are a picture of judgment, which is the fate of worldliness and sin for those who did not repent and believe. We can think of Lot's wife as a picture of this man-centered focus. You see, when she turned her back to the world, or when she turned back to Sodom, in that action, she was turning her back to God, turning her focus wholeheartedly unto the world. And so she was turned to a pillar of salt. And so here, as his people came before him in Judah, the Lord could see that although they were bringing sacrifices to him in that form he desired, their focus was really on themselves. There was a desire to live this rebellious lifestyle, then come before God, appease his wrath with these sacrifices, this multitude of sacrifices, as it says in verse 11, and then go back to their rebellious lifestyle and continue in their multitude of sins. Their wayward focus is made no more clear than by the fact that they were turning to idols. That's not mentioned here in this chapter, but in chapter 2, there in verse 8, the Lord says of Jerusalem, their land is full of idols. We must always remember, friends, that coupled with the Lord is his word. So when one's eyes move from the Lord, when we're not truly focused upon the Lord, so too our eyes and our focus will stray from his word. And there's a danger of that being reflected in our worship. We turn from God to idols. And of course, you must remember that the chief idol is self. With these things in mind, it comes as no surprise that the Lord did not just reject these acts of worship, but he hated them. He hated them. Verse 13. Says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. The end of the verse, I cannot endure iniquity. Verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. I am weary of bearing them. So friends, solemnly, in light of these things, in verse 15, the Lord made it known that he had removed his eyes from them, or he had hidden his eyes from them and their acts of worship. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. Like all of us by nature, in our fallen nature, their hands were full of blood, hands stained with the blood of sin. And friends, when our hands are stained or when they're dirty. All that we touch will become dirty. And that includes our worship. If we are not cleansed, if we're not coming through the one who gives cleansing. Rather than humbly setting their eyes upon the Lord in faith as they came to worship, recognizing the worthlessness of their sin, recognizing the worthiness of God, they were putting their trust and their focus into the sacrifices themselves. They were not seeing their need to change their lives. They were happy to remain in rebellion. And so the Lord hid his eyes from them. How often we see this in the world. People who have no thought of God, but then a hard providence comes their way, then they call upon him. And then when things become easier again, they turn their backs to him once more, with no effort of changing, no desire to change. Friends, we have many things to pray for, to spread out our hands to the Lord for. But first and foremost, we must pray that the Lord, by his grace, will keep our eyes firmly set upon him in the struggles of this life, for there are many struggles. And that setting our eyes upon him through repentance and faith, there'll be that cleansing from God. That's why there's that command in verse 16, which we'll see later. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. That cleansing is so important, so vital, if we are to truly worship our God and have our eyes set upon him and focused upon him. You see, the rebellion of this people conveys that the Lord was not truly the focus of their lives. And so the Lord was not the focus of their worship. So let me ask you, friend, is he your focus? Is he really your focus? Do you see the worthlessness of sin? And do you see the worthiness of God? And know this, for all the Lord will hide his eyes from man-centered worship and rebellious worship, the same Lord joys to see his people, however few they may be, however weak they may be, however struggling they may be, setting their eyes upon him in faith and seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth. Even when we spread our hands with tears, the Lord knows, and he joys to receive such worship. From such worship, he will by no means hide his eyes. And with that, let's now turn to consider the root of worship. True worship will be rooted in the heart. It's important for us to remember that our Lord is a Lord who looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16 is a good reminder of that. When the Lord was seeking to appoint Saul's successor as king, and he chose David, who was a man after his own heart. And here, the Lord had the hearts of the people of Judah clear in his view. And so he could see that just as their worship was not focused upon him, their worship was not rooted in their hearts. Rather, their worship was rooted in mere external performance, in the formalities of religion, which really, friends, is no root at all. It's like the chaff which the wind drives to and fro. See, in verse 11, in that question we read, we see that there was a multitude of sacrifices offered. So there was quantity. But then in verse 13, the Lord says, bring no more vain offerings. So for all the quantity, there was no quality to their worship. I'm sure many of you are parents, or all of us have been children. And we know that when a parent gives a child a command, they will not just look to see that the child does the command or fulfills the command, but they'll look to see that the child fulfills that command with a right spirit. They won't do so with resentment or out of a mere formality, but rather out of a desire to honor their father and their mother. See, true obedience has a spiritual aspect to it. We obey from the heart, not just with the hands. And here God could see in a similar way that although the people were zealously bringing these sacrifices, ultimately they were going through the motions. There was no outpouring of love and devotion. You know, it was famously written that something is rotten in the state of Denmark. Well, here the Lord made it known that something was rotten in the state of Judah's worship. In Genesis 8, when Noah made that offering to the Lord, it was said, and it was quoted this morning, there was a sweet aroma. Well, here from this worship and these acts of worship, there was no sweet aroma, but a stench. So it says in verse 13, in that second line, incense is an abomination to me. When we speak of something being rotten, often we speak of it being rotten to the core. And that's it, friends. The problem here was at the core. It was in the heart. Although they were doing on the surface what God wanted them to do, their hearts were removed from him. And that's what the Lord says later in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13. The Lord said of his people, they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts from me. Friend, the Lord not only desires your lips, he desires your heart. He not only desires the service of your lips, but the service of your life. This is because the Lord not only takes interest, keen interest, in his worship, but in his worshippers. And only those who have their hearts set upon the Lord, have been cleansed in him by his Spirit, will be able to truly worship him through faith in Christ. And that is why this great command comes in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. See, this is a great call to heart-rooted repentance and faith. It says at the end of verse 16, cease to do evil. In the beginning of verse 17, learn to do good. That's repentance, friends. Turning from sin unto God. Turning from self unto God. Turning from Sodom to the New Jerusalem, to heaven. That is repentance. And here is, that's the call that is made to repentance and faith. And this, of course, applies first to the unbeliever. For, friend, if you are an unbeliever, if you've not yet taken hold of Christ and believed in him, then you cannot truly worship him. Because your hands are full of blood, they are not cleansed in Christ. But this also applies to the believer too, to you and me, brother and sister. Because although we are forgiven in Christ, we do continue to sin. And so we have a responsibility to come before the Lord, even as we come to worship, to confess our sins and ask him by his Spirit to help us to grow in grace and to worship him in a manner that is pleasing to him. Like David in Psalm 51, which we sang, our prayer should be, create a clean heart in me, Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. We see from this call to cleansing, to repentance and faith, we see from this that the Lord takes no pleasure in the mere formalities of religion. He takes pleasure in the heart that worships him by these practices which he has commanded and ordained. Remember how Christ called out the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 27, he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Whitewashed tombs, we may not see them very often now, but he spoke of these tombs being outwardly beautiful, but then in the inside, they were full of people's bones, dead people's bones, and all uncleanness. See, in these verses, in 16 and 17, we actually have a principle set before us, which is an undergirding principle of the prophets of Scripture and even the whole of Scripture. In these verses, with that command to cease to do evil, learn to do good, and then these commands to seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. In this, the Lord is making the point. He does not desire that we just go through the motions of religion and worship, but that we practice mercy and obedience from the heart. How often that point is made known that he desires mercy or obedience over sacrifice. I mentioned 1 Samuel 16 earlier. We'll go one chapter before that, in chapter 15, when Saul was rejected as king. And there Samuel said to him, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Now it's important that we handle this principle with care. For hearing this and even reading this verse, some might say, okay, I'm going to seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, and then give no thought to how I worship God. That's not the point of this premise, of this portion of God's word. The point is that God does care about how he's worshipped. Even in chapter 56 of Isaiah, for example, he makes known the significance and the importance of observing the Sabbath. He cares about these things. But his point is that when these things are outward only, and they're not done from the heart, they lack substance. They must flow from heart-rooted obedience, with that desire to love the Lord with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. It's not that these things mentioned in verse 17 should replace the true worship of God, but rather they flow and are to flow as fruits from the true worship of God. When we come at these appointed times to worship him, and as we seek to worship him with our lives. Now, James 1:27, it has that well-known verse that pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, the meaning of this cannot be that true religion, and within that true worship, is to visit orphans and widows. I know many unbelievers, and I'm sure you do too, who do things like that faithfully, but they have no thought of God. The point of these verses is that the Lord does not only ask that we worship him according to his word, that we worship him according to his word from the heart. And the heart that is truly set upon the Lord by faith, repentance, the heart that seeks his glory, will not just come into his house on the Lord's day and worship him, but we will bear the fruits of acts of mercy like these to the glory of his name. I asked you earlier, friend, is God your focus? Are your eyes set upon him? Well, let me ask, is he your portion? Is your heart cleansed in him by grace? Is your heart devoted to him? These are important questions which we have to ask ourselves as we seek to truly worship our God. Let's look to see these fruits in our lives and in the lives of our brothers and sisters, and encourage one another to that end. But finally, I'd like us to consider the attitude of true worship. True worship requires an attitude of humility and reverence. This attitude was not found amongst the people of Judah at this time because they were not recognizing their sins for what they were and God for who he is. All throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet describes the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. And we saw in verse 12, and they came into his holy courts and they trampled those courts. Although they brought the offerings he desired, they did not bring them with the attitude he desired. It's really hard to think of many things more proud than living a life of open rebellion, than coming before the Lord, seeking to appease his wrath by a mere bringing of a sacrifice without any faith accompanying it, and then to openly return to that life of rebellion. Friends, that's not worship. That is called playing with God. We must be careful to avoid that in our own lives, even in this gospel age. But friends, while it's important that we know God's deep displeasure in these verses, it would be amiss for us not to know the staggering grace of God in these verses. The staggering grace of God. We saw in verse 10 how the Lord described the people, Sodom and Gomorrah. They were living a life of worldliness. Well, in verse 9, we're reminded of what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. They were judged, as we can read of in Genesis. They were destroyed. And so as these people were worshipping falsely, and as we are sinners in our fallen nature, we deserve such judgment as well. But verse 9 reminds us of the grace of God, because it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, often that's translated a remnant, and the Lord in his grace always keeps a remnant to himself. He always keeps his people. And although ultimately Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Babylonians, here before that time, the Lord called his people back to himself. We saw in verse 16, there's that call to wash yourselves. But even more than this, in verse 18, rather than saying, be judged, be a pillar of salt, woe, he says, come, come. And in the Hebrew, this really has that notion of a gracious and a loving invitation. He says to them, come. And so in the gospel, the Lord says to you, friend, come. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Ho, everyone who thirsts. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. That is the gospel call of the Lord. Here he recognizes that their sin was red as scarlet, as you read them in verse 18. You could see that their hands were full of blood, as ours are by nature. They were stained with blood. But here he gives the promise that for those who come to him in repentance and faith, these hands stained with blood will be cleansed. They will be made as white as snow. There's that call in verse 16 to wash yourselves. But here with this call in verse 18 to come, it's made clear that to be washed, we cannot really wash ourselves. We can only wash ourselves by resting and trusting in the Lord on high. And this is only possible because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He's not mentioned explicitly in these verses, but read the book of Isaiah and read it well, for you will see Christ so often as he was promised to be that great redeemer, that suffering servant. He who would have his hands pierced on the cross and his blood shed so that the hands that are stained with blood of all who believe in his name will be cleansed. That is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. That is how, by his Spirit, we are made as white as snow. To truly worship, friend, you need to behold this wondrous work of God. The Father sending the Son, the Son ascending onto the cross, ascending from the grave, ascending into heaven, and then the Spirit rending the hearts of those who were at once enemies of God, but then made saints in the eyes of God. This is the grace of God. This alone should give us a spirit of humility and reverence as we come before him. But also we should know that Christ's redemptive work, his death and his resurrection, has not only paved the way of salvation and cleansing us, but with this, it's paved the way of worship. We read in Hebrews 10, the temple veil was torn through Christ's work. There was that new and living way open. So as those who are cleansed in Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Through the cleansing that is found in Christ, we're able to have a relationship with God and we are able to worship God. And as our worship is to be offered through Christ as our great mediator and intercessor, friend, should our worship not be like Christ? Should it not be like Christ? Should our attitude of worship not reflect his attitude? Verse 19, it says, if you are willing and obedient. These are marks of the believer. How much more they were marks of Christ. He who was willing to come into this world and to lay down his life. He who was obedient to the point of death on a cross. He who was so humble, as Isaiah says in chapter 53, when he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. So in light of these things, although we need not sacrifice, for Christ's sacrifice was once for all, as we have cause to open our mouths in worship to God, should we not do so with that same spirit of humility, that spirit of willingness to do the Father's will, that spirit of obedience that comes from the heart? Verse 20, it was a solemn reminder that for those who remain in false worship, those who remain focused upon themselves, those who refuse and rebel, they will be eaten by the sword. But verse 19, in God's grace, reminds us that for those who through Christ and the work of his Spirit worship God aright, those who are willing and obedient will be eating of the good of the land. You shall eat the good of the land. This speaks not only of the blessings that we receive in this life, as God honors those who honor him, but ultimately speaks of the blessings that will be enjoyed in heaven. And as we move to a conclusion, with that in mind, I'd ask you, friends, to turn with me to the last chapter of Isaiah, and chapter 66. So we've considered the first chapter, or a portion of it. The importance of the theme of worship is such that the Lord not only begins this book on that theme, but he ends the book on that theme too. And I first want you to note verse 2. We've seen the need to have a humble attitude before the Lord. And if you read the second half of that verse, it says, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Remember of Judah and their vain worship, the Lord said, I will hide my eyes. Well, here he says, on this one I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. May that be our attitude. And friends, I'd ask you to now turn to verse 23 of chapter 66. For here it's speaking of heaven to come, the new heavens and the new earth, ultimately. And in verse 23, it says, from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Friends, it's good for us to think about true worship, because if we are in Christ, that's what we'll be doing for all eternity. Worshipping the name of our God, truly worshipping the name of our God. We saw the question in chapter 1, where the Lord asked, what is the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices? May it be, friend, that the purpose of our worship is not to serve our own ends, not to just simply secure a place in heaven, but may it be, by the Lord's help, that our worship more and more is focused first and foremost on giving glory to God, on giving glory to God. That is what we'll be doing in eternity if we are in Christ. And the wonderful grace of God is, friends, that those who truly worship him in his name, that in doing so, this will not just bring glory to his name, but it will prepare us for entering into his glory. He uses the means of grace. He uses his true worship to sanctify his people and to bless us. Just finally, there's a quote that's often mentioned that missions exist because worship doesn't. Missionaries go out to take the word of God to souls so that they might worship God. But let's make it our mission to seek to truly worship God in spirit and in truth by his help, and then be used, whether in our prayers or in our lives, to bring others to worship him as well. For we will have the sure promise. We have the sure promise now that we will worship together in eternity. And this evening, I'd like us to turn to consider that in more detail. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to these thoughts and his word. Let's